Brethren, our subject tonight is the peace of God. And the reason for this discourse, it's personal to me, especially since the events of the last year or two, as I try to cycle out of my engineering practice and move into a retirement mode, which doesn't seem anytime soon. I've had reason to call to mind some of the thoughts that are expressed here in this discourse with regard to peace. I prepared this talk about 4 years ago, and I was privileged to deliver this message to a little Black Baptist church in Togo, Africa. It was in connection with a trip that was sponsored by the Ole Miss Engineers Without Borders in 2013, of whom my daughter, Maddie, was a member, and I became their structural mentor. And the purpose of the class was to design and build a schoolhouse with four classrooms and an admin area. I mean, if you saw what they met in, it was a straw hut with thatched roofs, and every time a windstorm came along, boosh, they built a new schoolhouse. But we built them a reinforced concrete block structure with heavy wood timber trusses, and it was a great experience. But our NGO was Pastor Koku Loko. He got his Doctor of Divinity degree in New Orleans about 25 years ago, and he has a good sense of humor. His email address is Loco for Togo. So, but he has a burden to help his country and to help lift up the people. So he goes back and he establishes his church. And on the first Sunday we were there, I was ready to listen to him speak, and he says, "Come up here." So we were out in the village. You know, there's about 50 or 60 of the villagers, and we're under a thatched covering. He says, "You give a talk today." And so I said, "Okay." I just happened to have a couple with me. I didn't know if I'd have that opportunity. And, of course, there's my daughter there saying, "No, Dad, I want to hear Koku." So I said, "Sorry, guys. Anyway, I accommodated them, and I gave the talk, and I'd say one or two lines, and then Koku would translate. So judging by the expressions on the faces of the people, they must have gotten a blessing, or they were encouraged by what they heard. So, and you look at the way they live over there, I mean, from the morning that they wake up to the moment they go to bed, they're gathering and foresting, and trying to find food, put together clothing. I mean, survival is a way of life over there. And they really appreciated the presence of us. Peace. Peace is defined to be a state of quiet or tranquility, a freedom from disturbance of agitation, calmness, or repose. We've got many scriptures that touch on the subject of peace, and some of them are Psalm 119:65, which says, "Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them." And in the New Testament, Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And again in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful." Now we've come to know that there's a direct relationship between peace and keeping God's laws. And God's law was represented early on from creation. He told Adam and Eve, he declared it to them by commanding just simple obedience in Genesis 2:16. He gave our first parents two options: obey and live, disobey and die. Of course, they didn't know what dying meant. Later on, some 1,600 years later, God declared his law to Noah. In chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, he was told to make an ark, even though it had never rained in 1,600 years. And even all the animals obeyed God obeyed just as God had commanded Noah. And afterwards, after the obedience, after Noah offered a sacrifice subsequent to the flood, and it was a sweet smell to the Lord. This act of Noah led God to promise to never again destroy or curse the ground for man's sake. Fast forward into Abraham, through manifold promises, God declared to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 with a command to get you out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. And later in Genesis 13:14, a beginning of promises that were made later to be made in specific terms. And this was the first of the mention of the title deeds to the promised land that were given. However, God's will, which was originally stamped on man's nature, was lost through the fall in Adam's disobedience. In Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Not just merely making man's body, but he made man an intelligent being with intellect and free will, as we know. And man was pretty much like an unprogrammed computer that you'd buy at Best Buy. Or better than that, he was a computer with no experiential data. If any of you know what it's like to buy a computer that's blank and have to load it with Microsoft Office and all of the apps that you want, it's not exactly a simple experience. So this is what Adam was like prior to to his experiences. And the Bible doesn't say the earth brought forth man or the waters brought forth man. So in no sense was there ever implied an evolution of man. And God declared man to be in his own image, an image of himself, an earthly image of himself. And just like God, man had a dominion too. Man had all of the garden and all the animals whom he named. You know, Adam's understanding of animals must have been supernaturally enlarged to know the animal characteristics, to know, you know, how do I know to call this animal a snake, or how do I know to call this animal an elephant? I mean, can you just imagine what went through his mind? I mean, what God must have impressed on him, and the specifications that must have been given to identify all the animals. That always was interesting to me. Man was a free moral agent. God's glory and honor was represented in the union of both male and female, and not in either one of them separately. The statement, the record states, created he them. Nevertheless, in us, God's image is now blurred and indistinct, but we still retain reasoning faculties and the sense of justice for both right and wrong. And God can legitimately hold us accountable for what he tells us. Man was created perfect, upright in the divine image, but how has he fallen from that point? So after sin and in time, God wrote his will in the form of law on tablets of stone. I guess it was sort of like you got to put it in writing. I mean, this word of mouth process just wasn't working too well. It did with the certain faithful, but not for the masses. He gave typical sacrifices, which, if properly kept, caused God's satisfaction and hence peace to be manifest in their lives. Disobedience to the law covenant brought God's dissatisfaction and eventually national ruination to Israel. The law had failed through weakness of the flesh, hence the need for a Savior, and one was sent. We read in Psalm 49:7 that none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So salvation required a perfect man for perfect Adam's sin. Such a beautiful scripture to really clarify the ransom sacrifice, and that is the red line theory, the red line that runs from the Old to the New Testament. This is not much taught in the nominal systems, the ransom, which really amazed me. I would have thought at least the Baptists would have got it, but somewhat they did. Furthermore, Jesus then taught us in the Beatitudes on the Mount that the pure in heart will see God. No longer was fleshly perfection hinted at through ordinances and such, or even expected by God. Our peace now can be derived through perfect intentions. We know we can't do perfectly, but we can certainly will to do perfectly. And if so, and if we're trying, that's what he's interested in, if we're trying. As Christians, we desire to obey the righteousness of God's law. We're told by the Apostle Paul very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Paul is here reinforcing the commandments that he had just given to the brethren in Thessalonica, that his instructions were by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He admonished them by saying they ought to walk by those commandments which they had received. This is a pretty clear statement about the will of God. It's our sanctification. If anybody ever questions, I wonder what the will of God for me is. It's just to plug, hang in there and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and make your calling and election sure. And as far as a completion date, I like that was said this morning, our date is at death. So we have no doubts, no questions. We've got a mission, so let's be about doing that mission. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." And we're told in Psalm 37:4, "To delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You know, I had a Baptist preacher in the gym tell me that. I was telling him we'd bought a farm and we were going to work it and we were going to retire there and all that type of thing. And he said, "You know," he says, "delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desires of your heart." Well, I can't say that I was desiring that farm. But it was an appropriate thing, and I appreciated his sharing that with me. There's a couple of black preachers that come into the gym, and we really can get into some discussions, and I really enjoy visiting with them because we're on the same page with regard to the Lord, and you don't have to worry about that. And there's all these other young lions standing around, you know, listening, and they're wondering, you know, what are those old guys talking about? Maybe some of it will stick. But in connection with that scripture, Psalm 37:4, we read in reprint 3806, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. The advanced Christian is to be so fully in accord with the Father and the Son and the divine program, the plan of the ages, that his entire life will be a prayer and a song in respect to every affair of life. He will have in his mind primarily, what is the will of God in this matter? Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, let us all do all to the glory of God. The heart that is thus continually in all of life's affairs looking for divine direction is thus continually in a prayer attitude, and no other condition is proper to the Christian. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We believe Proverbs 8:30 speaks prophetically of our Lord, who was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, in his pre-existence. Jesus truly did delight himself in his father's work. Didn't do anything of his own accord. He came out and said, I come to do the will of my father. He willingly was delivered up to die. Every talent and power was offered up as a sacrifice to God in the carrying out of the divine plan, whatever that might involve. Jesus didn't come to be exalted. He didn't come down here to be lauded and praised. But he came from a delight to do the Father's will. He knew what was ahead of him. They'd talked about it, I'm sure. To have the affections centered in the Father, to see in God the fountain of all goodness and truth, was his main focus. And brethren, we must all come to that point where we cannot be his disciples. How important patient, cheerful endurance seems to be in the light of the Word. Willing service, not compulsion. Not merely a willingness to do the Lord's will under restraint, but of a willing heart. Jesus had pleasure in self-abasement, not taking pleasure in turning and twisting and endeavoring to avoid the force of the Word, but seeking to conform to it. And we saw that when he was before Pilate. He didn't struggle. He didn't argue. He didn't pull rank. He didn't bring down fire from heaven. He submitted himself to his Father and followed through with his mission, knowing full well what that would result for him. We should delight to surrender and sacrifice our own wills. Such desire is necessary before we can be, in any sense of the word, pleasing or acceptable to him. Endurance in an impatient or unhappy state of mind can't be pleasing to God. The antidote for that is Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. The language of love is the language of the heart. To do thy will, Christ Jesus, highly exalted as he is, delights to acknowledge the headship of Jehovah. We know that God's will is best whether we understand it or not. We need to be able to trust him where we can't trace him, as the poet says. We don't have to always know. You know, when you were a kid, did you remember asking your parents, why? And I did that a lot. I got smacked around a couple of times. I just thought it was an intellectual pursuit, and they didn't see it that way. So you'll know more when you get older. God's will was specially and more particularly manifest in the flesh of Jesus when he presented himself to John at Jordan. I appreciated Brother Peter's mention this morning of any supposed doubt by Jesus for his mission at Gethsemane. I believe that's true. He was suffering from the shame and the ignominy associated with that act, but not that he hadn't completed his task properly. Else, why would he have left from heaven and made this trek down here if he didn't know exactly where it would all lead? Our first battle should be to gain the consent and full cooperation of our wills with the divine word. We must be informed of the requirements of consecration. This morning we heard more about struggles and what that meant in consecration. Consecration to God will ensure a searching of his plan revealed in his word, that we may be able to spend and be spent for him in harmony with his revealed plan. Our searching should be in accordance with the Father's will, not just in obedience to the Father's law. That's harder to discern, as you know, just, you know, we can go through the motions, but we need to be cognizant of what his will would be for us, so we would have the peace. Jesus left the dignity of the chief place on the spirit plane and came prepared to face death to carry out the Father's will. You know, we sing the song, out of the ivory palaces and into a world of woe. You know, I haven't heard that song much among conventions and the Bible students lately. Maybe we need to pick that back up and sing that. Maybe I should have made that my closing hymn. Our service must not only be rendered to obtain the reward, we must seek to know the divine will and to obey it. Yea, thy law, the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, being, and strength. Mark 12:30. A Christian sees more than merely thou shalt or thou shalt not. He sees things from God's standpoint. He sees the principles of God's character which govern the universe. He seeks to be a willing participant in the details of the plan of the ages, whereby he can offer himself. In our beginning text, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. This scripture seems to distinguish between the heart and the mind. If we have the spirit of rejoicing and trust and make our requests in harmony with his promise and accept with gratitude and thanksgiving whatever his providence may send, then the peace of God comes to us. We must come to the point that Job did when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This peace depends to a considerable extent upon one's clear understanding of what is meant by the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's not the peace of the flesh, but it's the peace of heart, a heart at rest, knowing that he's done all to the glory of God, that they are on the same plane, the same line of communication. And if we're not doing something right, he'll correct us. You can be sure of that. This peace should have such control of all who would represent the Lord that a hallowed influence would go with them. Brethren, do you believe that you have a hallowed influence going before you in life's affairs? Sobering thought. Are we just meandering through life and nobody can detail us from the rest of the world? We should be, I guess, perceived by the world as being something different. Maybe we've been with Jesus and we've learned of him. But we should have some influence that emanates from our personal experience with the Lord through consecration. This peace can come only to those who have given themselves unreservedly to God. It is the direct result of a close personal relationship of the soul with God. It is a peace which none of the changes and vicissitudes of this life can take from us, and which enemies are powerless to touch. You know, you remember stories of the old early Christians who just voluntarily stood while they were slaughtered, you know, by the lions, they were decapitated. They're all awful, terrible things happened. But those who were closest to the Lord, and even the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, I mean, he was in prison and in chains, and he was singing hymns. In fact, he was sleeping between two prisoners in chains. I don't know if I could sleep there, chained between two guards, rather. And when the time came to leave, he had to be awakened and encouraged to, you know, get out. Get out where the going was good. That's amazing peace and amazing faith that Apostle Paul had. I'm sure none of us have had those experiences. And by the Lord's grace, we may not have to, but we don't know. With God's peace, we can endure all things which the Father's loving providence will permit. This peace can look up through its tears and with joyful expectancy for the glorious fruition of our hopes. We're always looking for the kingdom to come. We're always looking for events to encourage us that we are in the right way, and that we are taking proper steps, and that we are spending time with our brethren, that we are praying, and we are studying His Word, that this peace should attend us through all those experiences. The rule of this peace in our hearts is one of the grand blessings enjoyed by the embryo kingdom class. It's like Brother William said on the beginning of his introduction to me, you know, that the brethren should be some of the happiest, most refined, most joyful, peaceful, secure people on earth, knowing what we know. I mean, we know what's going to happen. We don't know all the details. We don't need all the details. We just need to know the trends and the outcome. We know the end from the beginning, so to speak. This peace can look up through tears with joyful expectancy for anything that occurs. And this rule of this peace is what we want in our hearts. We don't want to be worrying. We want to be have consternation always about our thoughts on a daily basis. This is the perfected peace imparted by the Holy Spirit, which results from a full consecration to the will of God. It's not our own peace, but the peace of God. The peace which comes through a realization of God's power, His goodness and willingness to hold us by His right hand as His children. And in that context, I love Psalm 91. That is such an encouragement to me. I mean, no matter how bad things seem to be, and they're never as bad as you think they are, but the things that you worry about, Psalm 91 is a real witness to me. It's not a peace of complacency, but it's a peace of confidence in our Heavenly Father. And as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews 25, to cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. We want peace that is centered in God by faith. And what is faith but the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? Try telling that to someone in the world. You know, that's where the real criticisms come to us. God's peace reigning in a heart would control ambitions and energies. It's a peace that springs from God's inherent wisdom and power, a peace that coexists with much disorder and trouble. We've already defined that peace is a state of quiet or tranquility and freedom from disturbance or agitation, calmness and repose. Our Lord spoke gracious words and the apostles preached peace, not fear. Therefore, we too should spread the gospel of peace, glorifying the Father and blessing our fellow men. Part of the spiritual armor we don as Christians is to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Luke 1:79, John the Baptist was forecast at birth to give light to the Israelites that sat in darkness, and to guide their feet into the way of peace. And Romans 10:15, the apostle says, how beautiful, he quotes Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Also, our master said in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. While temptations and fiery trials are permitted to develop our character, we are offered peace in our hearts and grace sufficient. We are offered a rest from the worrying cares which are common to the world, often bringing a measure of health as faith in Christ removes anxiety. Proverbs 23:7 says, For as he thinketh within himself, so is he. Today's manna text whatever soever things are pure, lovely, and of good report, think on these things. We're to love and cultivate that which is pure to such an extent that that which is impure will become painful to us, distressing. We will desire to drop it from memory, and this only will be accomplished by continually thinking upon those things that are pure and avoiding the giving of thought to the things that are impure. We are to recognize true loveliness and to esteem it. When we think on the purest of things, we must of necessity lift our mental vision to as high a point as possible, and as nearly as we may be able, discern the loveliness manifested in one another of the followers of Jesus who walk closely in his footsteps. Many know an outward peace when everything's going their way, all things are favorable, but yet an inward unrest and unhappiness obtains. But the peace of God can be maintained through all of these disturbances. However, we can become fearful and let go our anchor, just like Peter did in Matthew 25:14-33. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Or there was another event in Mark 4:36-41, where Jesus was asleep and the storm came up. Jesus liked to do these things on a boat because they really had an effect on his followers. It wasn't like, "We want to do it on dry land." It's not going to have near that effect. But you get, and I can tell you from being out in the Gulf of Mexico in a boat in a gale storm that it's very humbling. Brethren, we've not received the spirit of fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This peace rules in the heart of the brethren. It's not a temporary guest. We must continue to cultivate it, but we leave it all to the Master to work out all of the details. We must heed the advice the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says, "Casting down imaginations and everything high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And isn't fear an imagination? We're told that some large percent of what we fear never comes to pass. So as a practical rule, why do we even worry about it? Anybody here old enough to remember Mad Magazine? Do you remember Alfred E. Newman? "What? Me? Worry?" He wasn't a Bible student. But Paul tells us that our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual and are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And isn't fear a stronghold? You know, the strongholds are the castles or fortresses of our minds and hearts. Remember, God has said to us, "My son, give me thine heart." We don't want to give him a fearful heart, just afraid of everything that turns around, comes down. And as Brother William said, you know, we should be some of the most relaxed, easygoing, confident people in the world. There's no peace to the wicked, though. Isaiah 57:21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I see that all the time when we get hurricanes coming into the Gulf of Mexico. It churns up the water. The water, which was the day before a pristine blue, is Brother Richard's jacket. And then the next day, it's as brown as the seat coverings on the upholstery of the chairs. Neither can the ignorant have the peace of God. Fearsome teachings of eternal torment, aesthetic, hollow formalities that are offered in churches so that discontented, nervous, worried congregations know a famine for the words of the Lord. Amos 8:11. Brother Len's talk was said, 80% of the denominations in this country now are just pretty much rote, just, I guess, go through the motions. I saw that in Germany in 07, and it was, you know, all troubling, even with all the beautiful cathedrals they had. You know, my experience as growing up in the Catholic Church, there was plenty of fear and guilt to go around. We were taught that from like this fall, watching film strips, and there was lots of fear inculcated into our minds. So I've been having to backstep out of all that, and it's taken the word of the Lord, which is done. He's done that. The Lord's people, enjoying God's peace and favor and glorious hopes, will communicate to them all with zeal in the service of the Lord that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the coming millennial kingdom of our Lord, this peaceful condition is to be the rule. Anything else is to be the exception, and more the rare exception. Peace, which passes all understanding, all human understanding, all worldly understanding, is rendered in the diaglot, which surpasses all conception. It's a rest of the heart by faith. It's a peace. In this peace lies a satisfaction for all the various qualities of the mind, which none can comprehend except those who possess it. Even for those who possess the peace, can with difficulty understand, fully comprehend the philosophy of it, although contrary at times with the outward experiences upon which human peace generally depends. Our Father's dealing with us, and also His love, passes all understanding. Peace promised to the Christian is to rule and to keep his heart, not applying to outward life. As the Lord tells us in John 16:33, that in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace. And we could add, in our hearts. The Lord's people should enjoy the Lord, rest in their hearts with contentment on Him, study and rejoice in the glorious things which God has in store or has in reservation for them that love Him. Remember, we're told in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And what do we hope to gain? We hope to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in ye into the joys of the kingdom." So we do that by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In our Philippians 4:7 text, the apostle differentiates between the mind and the heart. The heart represents the affections. Not only should we have good feelings, but our mind should be at rest. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:3. God gives us quietness. We have a refuge which none but his own can know. No harm can reach us. This peace stands guard continually to challenge every hostile or worrying thought or fear. It keeps the Christian's mind so that he, at heart, has peace with the Lord, fellowship, communion. If we become unrestful in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, He's given us help there. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We should come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. The Apostle Paul's experience with his thorn in the flesh gives us example in our walk with the Lord. He learned through his trials that he learned God's wisdom exceeded his. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me." So brethren, in closing, like Moses warned the Israelites after some 40 years in the wilderness, let us remember all the way which the Lord our God has led us these many years. Let's remember Moses, who at the end of his life told his people, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, the Gentile nations. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Then Moses turns to Joshua and tells him, "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." So we, like Moses, we should learn as he did in Exodus 33:14. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And may the Lord add his blessing.